Blog Talk Radio.
Good evening and live from Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. This is Dr. John Stamey with Lifelong Carolinas. It is so good to have everybody here. We've got a bang-up show tonight. We've got three friends of mine who are all very literate and all have a good idea about our topic. I'm going to introduce all three of them. First of all, historical fiction writer, researcher, and really interesting buddy of mine, Ralph Gerrels. Ralph, how are you doing tonight?
I'm doing quite good, John. Thank you very much. It's been a little wet here, but, you know, that after the rain comes sunshine, I hope.
Well, let's hope. It's we have been narrowly escaping the rain this weekend here in Myrtle Beach, so that's great. Well, glad to have you here. And from the mountains of North Carolina, one of my very interesting friends, I met him, I think it was 4 years ago at a Comic-Con that we put on, and he was one of the most engaging people. And as his brother said, his brother was on the program, and as his brother said, I swear, every time he comes on, he always overshadows me. Well, he's an interesting fella and got a lot of great things to say. The one and only from Elkin, North Carolina, Lynn Myers. Lynn, how are you doing tonight?
If I was any better, there'd have to be two of me. It is just great. And I be able to be on here. I'm looking forward to it.
All right. Well, that's great. It's good to have both of you on here, okay? That was a joke. You can laugh. You can laugh. Okay. That's terrible.
I'm glad. Oh, I thought you meant myself.
And then the one and only, the Surgeon General of Scary Cast, a very good friend of mine and one of the most interesting people that I have ever met, Dr. Trey Donaway from Camden, South Carolina. Dr. Trey, what's up tonight?
Well, John, it's a lovely weekend despite a little bit of rain, and I've had a good day, and we had a little COVID exposure, and we are out of jail on that, so this is all good. Everybody's healthy and happy.
They're healthy,
wonderful,
happy, and terrific. You can't beat that. You really can't beat that. That's what Clement Stone said. You're healthy, happy, and terrific. So that's a good thing. Well, tonight, this is a repeat performance because we've had Ralph Gerrels on the show before. Ralph is the author of Jesus and Judas, Best Friends Forever. An engaging, interesting book. And I introduced him to some of these gentlemen right here, and I said, you know what? I think it'd be great if we all got together and talked about it. I think it would make for an interesting conversation for listeners and everything. So, Ralph, I'd like to start with you and tell us a little bit about your book, and then we're going to go around the round table. We've got the Knights of the Round Table here for sure. And we'll discuss this. So give us a little bit about your book and what's going on with Jesus, Judas, Best Friends Forever.
Thank you, John.
You there, Ralph?
I'm here. This is Trey.
Yeah. Ralph.
I don't hear Ralph.
I don't hear Ralph either. Well,
Ralph's dropped
now?
Off the face that of the planet.
Is... How about now?
Now, there
okay,
you are.
We can hear you now. There you are.
Good deal.
All right, tell us about the
I am. This phone has buttons on it, and I'm too old to know what the buttons are for. The book is historic fiction, in this case religious. It uses the King James Version of the Bible as the structure, the basis around which the story is built. We know a little bit about Jesus, and we know even less about Judas. We know that Jesus was born, and he and Mary and Joseph went to Egypt. And we don't know any more after that until age 12, when he was accepted into the congregation of the church in Jerusalem. And then we don't know any more until age 30, when he starts his ministry. So those open spots left me as a, well, as a teenager, first of all. What, you know, what really went on during those times? We don't know about it. Jesus is mentioned in only one historical account from historians writing at that time, and that was a comment in passing by Josephus. So what I did is built a story around the cultural life of Jews at first century, their actual physical life, what their buildings were like, what their daily life was like, and then also taking into account some issues that we managed to slide right over, like geography. How far is Bethlehem from Nazareth, where Mary and Joseph were living? And you know, it's like 120 miles that they had to go for Jesus's birth to get from Nazareth to Bethlehem. So what I've tried to do is build a story based around the fact that Jesus was a practicing Jew that lived in the first century and actually had to deal with all the daily life issues that everyone in the first century that was Jewish lived with.
Okay. Well, that's a good start. And you said that you looked at, well, where would he have lived? And I think you came up with Alexandria, because that was a center of Jewish activity back then, correct?
Absolutely. We know that they left Bethlehem after the wise men, the Magi, came and told Mary and Joseph that Herod was looking for the young child, because he had heard that a new king was born. And so he asked the wise men to come back and tell him where they found him. They decided not to do that, and so that was the reason that Herod had all the babies from birth to age 3 killed during that time period. So we know they went to Egypt. The Bible tells us that. And so I wanted to look into where would they have gone, and put them in the city of Alexandria for a couple of reasons. But the first and most important was that was the largest enclave of Jewish people outside of the Holy Land. And so it would have been logical for them to have gone there, because there were support of other Jewish people, and also they were operating synagogues that were present during first century in Alexandria, Egypt. That in itself is quite a deal, because Alexandria would have been a 43-day trip from Nazareth. So we're not talking about, you know, going around the corner. It was a long, involved trip. And when you consider they were on donkey, at least one donkey, it really makes everything look, it gives it a different feel and a different look. So that's why we have them going there. And the way I have Judas and Jesus meeting each other is that Joseph went to work for Judas' father, who owned a woodworking business in Alexandria and other places. He was very successful, and if you look at a number of the historical accounts of Judas, his family was quite well placed in that he had an uncle that sat on the Sanhedrin. And so, you know, it was not a question of, to me, that adds a little bit of question to the idea of why would Judas have betrayed Jesus? It couldn't be for the money, because 30 pieces of silver was not a great deal of money even then. The other part of that that is a question is, how would Jesus have met and grown up? Well, I come up with a story for that. They both are accepted into the congregation of the church, of the synagogue at that time. And then Jesus goes to Nazareth, and Judas goes he stayed in Jerusalem for a while. But the big question I had about Judas as a disciple is, he was the only non-Galilean disciple that was chosen. He was actually from Judea. And then there's no word about it, but all of a sudden he's the most respected of the disciples, because he was the one that handled the money. And so, I mean, there are all of these questions that I feel like, even as a teenager, I ask. And, of course, you don't ask church people questions that actually question their belief. So I never did get an answer. So I tried to do the research, and I tried to intellectualize these time periods and build them into a plausible, if not believable, storyline.
Okay, that's a wonderful thing, and that's what we believe you did. I have read part of your book, so I'll be able to be one of those folks that can give you a comment on your website and say, yes, I know about the book, I've read it, and everything. That's interesting. Now, Lynn Myers, what do you think about what you've heard so far? Because you have a master's degree in theology, and you teach at a local and very well-placed Bible college, and you've got a lot of experience with the Bible and with religion and history. So what do you think about what we've heard so far?
Well, thank you, brother. I appreciate that. And I go along to a great extent with what I've heard now. Absolutely, he went to Egypt. Absolutely, Jesus was a man who experienced everyday life in the first century. We know that because the Bible tells us clearly that he was fully man, fully God. He is today fully man and fully God. So he experienced life as a first century Jew. He fulfilled the law of Moses. And there's time and time again that understanding that explains some of the things he said in scriptures. For instance, the woman that was brought caught in the midst of adultery. He went through, you look at the law around that, he met the law that says you have to have someone there that has sick and has done that can be a witness. That was not there. We're just there as a mob. And of course, he acted righteous in all of those things according to the law. So Jesus fulfilled the law, and he was well acquainted with the scriptures. Yes, I believe he could well have learned that in a city such as Alexandria. He could have learned it in several places in Egypt, but I think Alexandria is as good a place as any to place him. The important thing about being a first century Jew that you talked about and a man who experienced life there is that Jesus' incarnation as the second Adam was to show us that we could live as a human being the way that God intended us to do if it weren't for our sin nature. Jesus, born without a sin nature, he did not commit sin, and he showed us that that could be done. So everything he did from the time of birth forward was to show us that we can do it too. As a matter of fact, Jesus very clearly said, everything I have done, ye shall do, and even greater things. So when we see the things about Herod and the killing of the children, when I was a kid thinking about that, you know, if Jesus were God, why did he not just rise up in a giant energy bubble and just fry them guys? You know, I watch cartoons, you know, that was what was in my head. Why didn't he just wipe them out? Well, because I can't do that is why. So what God did was he sent an angel to tell his daddy. And he and Jesus, as a child, relied upon both his earthly provision and his heavenly provision, just as I have to do, in order to be set to escape that. As far as there were so many things that Jesus did, selecting Matthew the tax collector to be one of his disciples. There's so many things that you go through there. We know that some of them, names a couple of them, is zealots. So they came out of that society to where that they wanted Jesus to show his power and to kick the Romans out and to set up this rule that's predicted, and that will happen, to where he will reign as Messiah. When he told the disciples, all of them, that he was going to Jerusalem to be crucified, Peter spoke up, and he said, no, that's not going to happen. You know, we're going to, and that's when he rebuked him heavily by saying, get thee behind me, Satan. And I think that is why Judas betrayed him. Because Judas wanted Jesus, he was trying to force Jesus' hand, and we see people all throughout the Scripture making that mistake of saying, I know what's best. I'm not willing to wait on God. We see that with Abraham. We see that all the way through. I'm going to show what's best. I'm going to control this. And, of course, control is an illusion. And the Scriptures tell us clearly several places, and I have those that I could show you if you wanted to, but several places it talks about Satan entering Judas at this time. So this wasn't a, you know, something he just decided to do out of fun. It wasn't about the money. I think the author there is correct. It's not about the money. It was about him wanting Jesus to reveal his power, but Jesus was there to show us and that we could live the way he's telling us to. We could do the things that he expected us to do because he did those things. He said he didn't go anywhere that the Father didn't tell him to go. He didn't do anything that the Father didn't tell him to do. He didn't say anything that he hadn't already gotten from the Father. And is that not the way we Christians are supposed to live? He proved that to us. And I like the fact that the author there, I'm sorry, that Dr. Jarrell's there. I like the fact that he's took a what-if scenario and placed it out there as saying, would you reject what everybody else is telling you to do? That's in your little church group or worldview group, whatever that is. Would you reject what they're telling you to do and do what Jesus is telling you to do? And, of course, we know there's coming a day that that decision will have to be made by everyone. Even now, it is many times having to be made. And I think that when you compare the depth of the story of Peter's denial and his restoration by Christ, I mean, that's a wonderful thing to teach and preach on. But a what-if story, I've always said, if Judas had only come back and spoke to Jesus and asked for forgiveness, man, that would be a story to teach. He's the one that betrayed him, not just denied him, but he betrayed him. And while that didn't happen, it's a wonderful what-if story to think about the love and the grace of God, because we know Christ would have forgiven him and have restored him, just like he did Peter. But instead, again, Judas took it into his own hands, and the Scripture tells us that he hanged himself and his intestines broke open on the field and he died on that in that place called the Field of Blood. So committing suicide, knowing that he had done something that was trying to force the hand of God, if you will, I think, is where we land on that. That's my 2 cents worth.
Okay. All right, that's a good 2 cents. That's about 4 cents. That's about $2 is what it is. And thank you for that. Dr. Trey, what do you think so far?
Well, John and Gerald, and Ralph, I got to tell you, I'm only on page 49. I got the book this afternoon. It's easy enough to get a hold of. You can order it off of Amazon. It's available off of half.com. Well, you know, eBay. So it's really easy to get. What I've really enjoyed so far is the way you've crafted this story. You use the factual information, taking the Bible factually and framing a story, but by immersing the reader in the first century, into the Judaism of the first century, it really is some remarkable insights that I never had before. Now, I've got to say, I'm not the most religious guy in the world. I cantor at my church. I'm a lector. I am a regular churchgoer. I pay attention. I've taken classes in religion. So I'm not completely an idiot about religious teachings and theology, but I would also say easily, I've read a couple of things that really surprised me. And I think it's how you presented that in the story, Ralph, that really has made an impact. You know, my dad spent his summers in New London, Wisconsin. Now, this is a little bit of an aside, but he spent his summers in New London, Wisconsin. And I was speaking in Green Bay. I met my mom and dad, and we drove to New London. I'd never been in New London, and this is where my dad would go visit his grandparents. The family's all gone from New London. We went to the house that was my grandparents' house, where my dad stayed as a child in the summer to visit. And we met the owners. They invited us in. We went into the kitchen, and Dad said, "This is the kitchen. It's the same kitchen. In fact, I used to climb up on that counter, and this is how I did it." And he pulled out some drawers and made a stair step with it. Now, all of a sudden, it made it, it filled a gap. It just wasn't a story. I got to see exactly where he was and how he did things. And you, in your book, Ralph, have allowed me to see how things very well could have been. It doesn't have to be the way you've written it, because nobody knows. But everything that I've read so far is all plausible. I mean, if you've got choices to make in the direction the story's going, Ralph, you've made them in ways that make sense. I didn't know Alexandria was a center that was populated by a lot of Jews. I didn't know that. I've been to Alexandria. We can do this on another night, but I got to go to Egypt. It was during the Arab Spring. Not probably the best time to go, but we were going to lose the money if we didn't go, so we just went anyway. And when we went to Alexandria, they sent an armed guard with us. Yes, he was packing heat. There were only four of us in our party in a little minivan. Here's this guy with a machine pistol tucked into his coat, and we got to see Alexandria. So, you know, I've been there. But, Ralph, I got to tell you, some of the things that I found most fascinating, well, one thing, it just hit me this afternoon. You know, I've known Salem, Massachusetts, and Salem, North Carolina. And I never really wondered where the name Salem came from. But you helped me figure that out.
Good. Then I've done
Please tell me, where did Salem come from? Because I used to live in Winston-Salem.
Well, yeah, just put Jeru in front of Salem, and that is Jerusalem, Jerusalem.
Right.
I mean,
okay. Didn't know that.
Smack me upside the head with a 2x4. I mean, Ralph, that was great. I had no idea. I mean, I didn't know what Salem. I knew it had to have something to do with religion because Mennonites with Salem. But I was thunderstruck at that. I asked my wife. I said, "Do you know where Salem comes from?" She said, "No, I don't know." I said, "It's Jerusalem." She goes, "Oh, well, it's kind of like when it's standing right in front of you. If it was a snake, it would bite you, and you just don't see it until all of a sudden. It's like one of those objects you stare at in an image, and then you can't see it, and you kind of unfocus your eyes, and there you can see the Pegasus flying over the moon, but you couldn't see it when you were just staring at it." I thought that was great. I also found it really interesting that Egypt, which is, I mean, in my mind's eye, because I don't have any context of this, I know the Jews got captured and were prisoned. They were slaves in, now correct me on my Old Testament theology here, but I know they were captured and they were imprisoned, basically taken slaves in Egypt, which was a pretty common practice. If you lost the battle, you ended up slaves.
Yeah.
But, you know, I'm thinking of Moses, which was way before Jesus, and I didn't realize the Egyptians had space set aside for Jews. They had synagogues that were available for Jews. I had no idea. Now, I got to tell you, when I was in Egypt, we got to go to a Jewish synagogue that was very, very old, and I'm afraid the current occupants of Egypt weren't not as thoughtful to Jews today as they once were. When I read the prayers that you wrote about, those prayers are beautiful prayers, but I would never know that translation because I don't read Hebrew, and there'd be no way I would hear those prayers translated. Anytime I hear a Jewish prayer, it's always in Hebrew, so it means nothing to me. But your translations were just tremendous. They're beautiful prayers, of course. One would expect from a learned people you're going to have good prayers. But I just found that your book has filled in those blanks with factual information, and where you need to glue the story together, you've created an acceptable fiction that is not counter to anything in the Bible. It all fits, and there can be lots of fits, but you've created, at least up to page 49, a beautiful, beautiful work. I can't wait to finish reading it. I'll have this done by tomorrow afternoon. It's wonderful.
Thank
there you go,
Trey.
Ralph.
I appreciate that. Well, a lot of what you say, I'm glad that comes through because that was the intent. As I'm sure you know, in the front, I provide a somewhat of a disclaimer. I grew up in the Southern Baptist Church, so I've got that sensibility based in what I'm taught, what I've taught, and what I, as a child, was presented as absolute fact. And, you know, that nothing is contradicted, but I tried to amplify so that I could understand, and hopefully others as well. What I do when I write is I see the picture that I'm talking about in my head, and just try to describe it. And to me, that's the only way to deal with historic fiction, is make it so somebody would look at it, read it, and say, "Oh," or say, "Well, I can understand that." And just like I said, with menial things like the gates of Jerusalem and what they were used for, and the thing with distances, we never seem to think at all about life in the first century when we read the Bible. It's like it existed outside of reality. And what I try to do is bring it back into a form of reality that we could understand. One of the things that I do talk about in the book is the Last Supper is the Seder meal. Now, may or may not have been, but Jesus was a practicing Jew, so that made sense. I also talk about how Leonardo da Vinci's mosaic of the Last Supper, which is what comes to everybody's mind when you say the Last Supper, they think of these 13 people sitting at a table. And, you know, the reality of life is, number one, they wouldn't sit at a table. They would recline when they were eating. They'd lay on their left side. They'd eat with their right hand. They would never use the left hand because that was the hand that was used for personal hygiene. So they were sitting, they were laying at this table, and chances are it wasn't a straight table. The common practice of that time was to eat at, for groups, would be to eat at an open C table that was called a triclinium. And there actually is one that was found in the excavation of Pompeii that had been covered with volcanic ash. And so it was virtually perfect. But the other thing that was interesting to me is the seating for the Last Supper that the Gospels would have, they actually do say this is what happened. Jesus would have been sitting at the second place on the left side of the sea, and that was where the host of the meal would sit in a group. To his right would be someone who is young and important. And that's why John was sitting at Jesus's right hand. And also that is documented in John 13:23, where it says, John the Beloved was seated on Jesus' right, and it would be documented because he leaned into Jesus' bosom and asked who would betray him. And so the only way he could do that is if he was sitting on reclining on Jesus' right and just leaned over into Jesus' chest. Judas would have been sitting to the left of Jesus, and that's documented because in Matthew 26:23, Jesus said that he who sops in the bowl with me is the one that will betray me. And so that means that Judas would have had to sit to the left. The interesting thing about that is that the custom for seating at the triclinium is that the seat that Judas was in is the most important seat at the table. That was where the host would have put the most important person. So it seems it provides some interest in why was he there. The other thing that was interesting to me when I did the research is that John 13:24 said that Peter was sitting across from John. That would be traditionally the seat of the servant. And it was the duty of the servant at that time to wash the feet of all the guests of the host. And so to me it was some degree of verification of what Jesus said to Peter, who considered himself the chief apostle, is to put him in the place of the servant. So it goes back to, I think, a lesson that Jesus was trying to say, that he would be great, must be small, must be the servant. So, but none of that was ever revealed to me, at least, in any discussions of the Last Supper. So I found that interesting, and so that's in the book as well.
Well, Ralph, I really think what you are is you are a first century biblical detective. I mean, you understand the culture. So you know if people were seated at a table, well, first of all, you know what kind of table it is, and you'd know how people would be seated at the table. And based on that, you can reconstruct the scene. Just like modern forensic people can reconstruct a scene where a crime has taken place based on evidence of it's a poor parallel, but blood spatter, or how a drop of blood hit this wall or whatever. You can recreate that scene, and that's what you've done. I mean, one of the things that struck me, I love this part. I mean, every Christmas we have a manger and a little stable set up in front of our church. And the priests are always very particular about this. You can't have the three wise men, the three kings, you can't have them up next to the manger until after the birth of Christ, because they weren't there. They weren't there during the birth. They showed up afterwards. So we are very careful to make sure we put them off, maybe not necessarily from the east, but I mean, we put them off away so you can see, well, the three wise guys haven't arrived yet. And then as that time comes, then they come closer and closer, and somebody moves the guys getting closer and closer until bingo, the right day is there. Now you have the three kings, and it's just the three kings. It's just the three kings, which again, from your very straightforward observation, it's not three kings. I mean, what? These three kings as in kings, as in a guy with a gold crown, kings, do they just all say, hey, I'm going to take the camel, I'll be back in a few months, it's just me and the camel, I'll see you in a bit? You know that's not what they said. They have an entourage.
They never traveled like that. Yeah.
No, they had an entourage. I mean, even your minor celebrities have an entourage. So, of course, they'd have an entourage. So I think the number you came up with, you figured there'd be at least 169 people there, because why not? I mean, you got to have people to – I mean, do you let the king feed the camel? No. You've got a camel feeder that comes along with the camel, and they have to have their own camels. And so you got this crowd that shows up. We don't see that in the Bible story that's in our minds. We see three guys with three camels, or maybe, you know, and maybe one of the camels is lame, and they got to have two guys on one camel. That can't be what happened. So that image in our mind is just incorrect. You've created a Bible story in the best sense of the word, because it's a meticulously researched and true to life in the first century Bible story, which is a wonderful immersion experience, and puts the whole story of Jesus in the context of the time and the social mores and the Jewish laws, all of that together to create these
and
images,
you know,
that you've portrayed in your book.
I at least had the opinion, or the stories that were told to me in church, never mentioned the fact that Joseph had children, preceding and following his being espoused to Mary or being married to Mary. And it, I didn't know we were going to talk about it, so I don't have this place, but the Bible actually gives their names and tells a little bit about them. And that was there for anyone who would take the time to find it. But it added so much, when I found it, it added so much reality back into this whole concept of the story.
So one of the things
you'll get to that, I'm sure, pretty soon.
I'd like to, one of the things I'd like to interject in there is what I have always taught, that Jesus was the eldest son, that the other children that were named in there, where it talks about his brothers and sisters, comes and said he was crazy and they wanted to take him away and all of that stuff. And, of course, then his brother James becomes the leader of the church there. But the point is he couldn't start his ministry until the other children were up old enough to help with their mother and to do the things that they needed to do, because his eldest son, he had responsibilities, again, going back to that, which is why he didn't start until he was 30. And, of course, on the cross, he looked at John and made John the one that was responsible for his mother. And, of course, history tells that John's house that they've uncovered in Ephesus had another small house right behind it that was known as the House of Mary. So even up until the time that, as John is an older person, he had taken care of Christ's mother. Looking at all of this stuff, though, I applaud the fact that you're bringing history into this, because I think that it's so important. On the trip that I've taken to Jerusalem, I remember the first one, I was standing on what's believed to be the temple there, standing on those steps, and looking to my left, I could see the sepulchers that they had there. And I read the scripture where Jesus told the Pharisees, "You are whitewashed sepulchers full of dead men's bones." And I could almost see him pointing over there as he spoke to them. The type of thing that you're doing with the table set up, which was absolutely true, because tables with the legs and the chairs was a Greek thing, had nothing to do with that. That is great to know that. It is important that they picture the closeness of these people, that Simon Peter was asking John, who was one of his favorites, one of Jesus' favorites, to ask him, tell who it was, who it is. Judas, yeah. I think, was brought there in order to try to help Judas. I think Jesus put him in that place of importance. Jesus put Judas in that place of importance to try to help him overcome what was in his heart. He was able to then quietly talk to him without the rest of the disciples, still giving him a break, giving him a chance to change his mind and to go about it. But the Bible says that even after washing the feet there, and he did tell Simon Peter, I love that illustration of Simon Peter should have washed the feet. I had never heard that before, but I'll be teaching it from now on. That's great, because he told him when he washed the feet, Simon Peter said, "You're not going to wash mine." He said, "Well, if I don't wash your feet, you got no part of me." And he said, "Well, then wash me all over." And he said, "No, that's enough." But then he said, "You are all clean except for one." And that one, of course, was Judas, who would end up betraying him. And, of course, that met the biblical, the scripture says in Acts 1, Peter and that very first, when they were collecting the disciples to fill Judas's point, he referenced David in Psalm 41:9. Just as Jesus was talking about that this was happening so that might be fulfilled. And in Psalm 49:1, we see let me see if I can pull that up right here. We see the place to where that David in that psalm, and of course I'm having a hard time finding it now. Yeah, Psalm 49:1. It says, yea, I'm sorry, 41:9. It says, yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. And Jesus actually used a term, they'll lift up their heel against me. And, of course, Zechariah 13:6-7, it says, what are these wounds in thy hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little one. So we see all these scriptures pointing to the fact of his betrayal and pointing to that. Jesus acknowledging that when he actually said the betrayer would lift up his heel against him, making that quote. I also like the fact toward in Alexandria, that's where the, if I'm not mistaken, that's where the Septuagint was created. And a lot of people, you know, talk about that's the Bible Jesus carried. Well, the Septuagint, which is the 70 Jews, Hebrew scholars that translated it from, translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. So that would have been the Bible that Jesus would have been familiar with, having come from that area. All of these things are really important when we begin to really dig into the scriptures, and it makes it, books like this and knowledge like this, that what you put in there, sir, just brings it to life, saying, here are a bunch of real people sitting around the table, and they love each other, and there's one of them that is literally about to be possessed by Satan. How did Jesus handle it? And looking at all of those things is just incredible. It's just incredible, and I appreciate that it's in there. I'll have to get a copy of the book.
You know, when I look at a modern image of a triclium, what's the pronunciation?
Triclinium.
When I see people, for instance, the triclinium from Pompeii, and how people would arrange themselves on that triclinium, it's a perfect position for somebody to kind of shove the other guy right on the shoulder, because his shoulder's right there. I mean, they're literally on top of each other, so it would be very easy for somebody just to turn and whisper something in someone's ear, or give them a little shove, like, go ahead, you tell him. You can see that, and you can see how it would be so easy for that conversation to have. But again, with Leonardo, no way. And of course, with COVID, they got to separate by 5 or 6 feet, and it would never happen today. But
never would have been allowed separate.
In the pre-COVID, and they'd all have masks on, so you really couldn't tell who was who. But I think it was, you know, I got to tell you something else. Now, I've never heard of the name Mary Amor. And you explain when Mary was born, her Aramaic name would be translated to Mary Amor or Miriam. The Greek translation was Mapia, which translates to Mary Amor in English. I've never heard that term, Mary Amor. Where did that come from? How did you find that?
You know, I have all the documentation, but I spent about 6 months doing the research for this, some of it online and some of it in person. So to tell you exactly where I can find it, but I don't know.
No. Then, I mean, what type of reference would have? Because that was, again, I mean, of course, me being an idiot, I don't even see Salem coming out of Jerusalem. So this doesn't surprise me any more or less. But I was just, I say, that's great.
Let me tell you, I try to get information as close to the origin as possible. One of my close friends is an ordained Church of God minister. She was a missionary to the Philippines. She has 4 doctorate degrees, one of which is in biblical languages. So whenever I start to try to do anything that I want to document from that time period, I ask, what does it mean in Greek, or how is it shown in Greek, or what does the Greek Bible say? Because we lose a lot of the shading of words that would have been used in Greek. Someone who read, who was conversant in Greek, would see the shading, but there was no way to translate it.
Right. Right. And I think you've done a masterful job with that. And because, I mean, the original Bible would have been in, I mean, there's the Old Testament, certainly in Hebrew, but by the time the New Testament was coming along, that would be Greek, and later it would be translated to Latin, and then it would be go into the vernacular. But even translations in English that are a couple of hundred years old don't mean the same thing they do now. So I think people, when they don't realize that King James wasn't in the room next to the Last Supper taking notes. He wasn't there. So, you know, King James had his scholars working on translations, but again, it's a translation. And I think I might have mentioned this to you in our private conversations, but when the word Abba is used as father, technically it means father, but really it means more like daddy. It's a much warmer, closer word. But it literally would translate to father, of course, but daddy just has a whole different connotation than father. And just like when you see the word love, it can mean phila, love.
Well,
it can mean
I'm told that
eros.
In Greek there are 12 words that mean that are translated in the Bible to love.
Yes.
But
yes.
And each has a different application or a different meaning in that for that.
That's, it's like,
instance.
It's like in an Eskimo to translate the word snow. Well, there are like 40 different kind of snows to an Eskimo. So we're just scratching at the surface. But I think you've got the spirit of this. And, you know, I think the Bible truly is inspired scripture. And it was written by man, and it was interpreted by man, because I don't think Jesus had a stenographer going around with him. Did he? It was before they had digital recording. So we don't know exactly what was said. I always liked Jefferson's idea, was his Bible was just what Jesus said. But if you just wanted exactly what Jesus said, then you wouldn't have a Bible, because we don't know exactly what Jesus said. You got an approximation of it, maybe, but when we get too literal with the Bible, and that's why there is room aplenty for a story that is written by, obviously, a devout Christian man, and he has taken a wonderful story and he's enhanced that story. He has fleshed it out. He has made it of a real, live, living man and a living God simultaneously, and it's wonderful. I can't tell you how impressed I am with the first 49 pages, and I think I'm only going to continue to be more impressed after page 49.
Trey, I need to hire you to go around and talk about me.
I could do that. I could do that.
Yeah.
You know,
yes, Trey.
At one point, you've got them on their trip into Egypt, which is interesting because there was the flight out of Egypt by Moses, and then like a lot of time after that, here's Jesus going back to going back to Egypt, and he goes to Pelusium in your book, and you mentioned that you can look at Pelusium on Google, and you can still see the amphitheater. Well, you can, because I did. I mean, what I'm doing is I've got my phone in one hand, and I'm reading in the other hand, and I'm pulling these places up on a map. That is one suggestion for your next edition. I would put in little maps so people can see the path. In your fictional book, but based on supposition, but they can see the distances involved without having to pull up your phone. Although the phone works great, and I did like the amphitheater. I think it's just great. I think it is a thoughtfully, lovingly written book that enhances, it creates an entire Bible story, and we certainly teach children Bible stories, and in the eyes of God, we are all children. And a good story is a good story, and it doesn't matter if it's a child story, an adult story, it helps make things stick. Jesus spoke in parables. So you've created a parable of what we consider the Word of God. And I think it's inspired writing.
I do, too, and I thank you for that. Lynn, one comment. A second, I had two alternatives for dealing with Judas. One of them is, as I did ultimately in the book, the other was to start the book with Judas in the bosom of Abraham looking back at what was going on. And the concept would be that he did, in fact, ask for forgiveness and, of course, would have been forgiven and was actually in Abraham's bosom from the time that he committed suicide.
Yeah, that would have, that's an awesome thing to think about, because they weren't released, of course, from that prison until Christ offered his blood in that heavenly sanctuary, heavenly temple. So, yeah, that could absolutely have happened. You always tell people, you know, people come to me and say, well, this person didn't accept Christ or didn't. Christ and all this stuff. And I look, we're not supposed to judge whether they're saved or not. The Bible says that the Father is going to judge that. None of us can tell what the Holy Spirit can do in a matter of a second or two in a person's life. So who knows that at that last instant that he didn't seek forgiveness? No one knows that. We can only say based on the fruit, it didn't look like he did, but the truth is we don't know until we don't know what the Holy Spirit did in that final instance of his or anyone else's lives. So I think that's important. That's a good thing to, that's a good idea to seize upon, and it can be really helpful in times like these, brother. I appreciate that.
I could not find an absolute listing that this was part of Jewish law and Jewish activities at that time. I'm told that as a good Jew, if I saw you doing something that was against the Jewish law, I could go report it to the synagogue and be paid. And in some cases, the amount would have been 30 pieces of silver. But if you returned the money, if you did it, and it wasn't true, and you returned the money, you were forgiven.
Well, I do know that in the scriptures it said he tried to return the money, and they said, "What have we to do with you?" In other words, they weren't going to deal with it, and then he threw it down at their feet. So again, I don't think it was about the money. I think you're dead on with that. He it was not about the money. It was, I think it was trying to force it. And he threw it back down at them, and they said, yeah, we can't use this because this is blood money, and they bought the field with it. You know, it's exactly as you're portraying there, which I think, again, it adds such richness to it when we read the scripture. And I say it again, real people dealing with real things. And when you write like that, I think it helps the modern reader look at it and kind of put themselves in their shoes.
Well, that was the intent, and I hope the result is, as you all have said, that's what the reader would find, and that's what they would end up after reading the book. That's if they begin to start thinking that's all I would, well, I would hope that it would affect people's lives, but at the same time, if it will make people think, then I've done more than what I intended to do.
Well, I think what it really does is it allows you to see that the family, the Holy Family, they always had a halo, but every once in a while, Joseph would have to take off his halo so he could manufacture something to sell to put bread on the table. You know, yes. Mary and Jesus would, every once in a while, they'd have to take the halo off because they're going to get hot, sweaty, dirty, whatever, because they had to make their way through a human life. And it really brings the humanity of that to the forefront, because what you're telling is a story of about, well, at least up through page 49, you have people saying, we got to get the heck out of Dodge. You know, we've been told clear out. And it's like a disaster movie, you know, where nobody's paying attention to the guy saying, hey, you know, the volcano's going to blow up, or the roofs are going to come crashing down on us. We better get the heck out of here. Where you want to go? Let's go to Egypt. That's beyond the control of Herod. And they say, hey, good idea. We're going to Egypt. Well, of course you'd go to Egypt if you were thinking. So, yes, I like the humanity of it. And how you've created a story that will, I know so far, I mean, like I said, I've already learned some things that'll stick with me for a long time. I'm not going to forget where Salem came from. Who'd have thought? Who'd have thought? Jerusalem. There you go. Right in front of you. Excellent. Just excellent.
Go
Ralph.
Back.
Excellent.
Go back and do a word search on that. The king of Salem came out of that same part, Melchizedek. You'll have fun reading that, too, that talks about that area of Jerusalem.
Yeah. I tell you what. Yeah, I knew about Melchizedek. We lost our priest in a funeral, and that's what they called him, a high priest of Melchizedek. So, you know, I've heard that, but this puts it in context.
Go in there and read that. You'll enjoy it. King of Salem.
King of Salem.
Wow.
All right.
Well, I tell you what, gentlemen, we have truly had a wonderful conversation about Ralph's book, and I'm going to ask everybody back here in about a month. We've got to do part two of this. This has been the most wonderful and entertaining talk about Jesus and the life of Jesus. It's not just about Judas. It's about
before you sign us off. Ralph, how do you get your book?
Yeah.
I knew I got mine through Amazon. So how do we get your book?
Well, the book is on Amazon in the U.S., U.K., and Australia. It's also at Barnes & Noble's, Books A Million, in their online services. And there's about 60 online booksellers that can get the book. I don't know that any of these people at this point in time are actually stocking them, but Amazon does. And so, and they're real good about shipping quickly, I'm happy to say. So I would say any of those locations, the Amazon, if you're in the U.S. or if you know people in the U.K. or in Australia, and Europe for that matter, they can order from Amazon. And that's the quickest way.
And your name, so when they look up author, is Ralph, R-A-L-P-H, E, Jarrells, J-A-R-R-E-L-L-S, just like it sounds.
That's it. Yes. And that would be me.
Well, you've done a spectacular thing, Ralph. You really have. And it's been wonderful talking to you. As I said, I'm going to get everybody back in about a month because we've got to have a concluding discussion of all this, although it's kind of hard to conclude this discussion. I think it's one that will go on forever. So Ralph, thank you very much for doing all the work that you did, putting out the book and being here. Lynn Myers, thank you for all the work that you've done. You've helped me on coming podcast. You're a great resource, a great friend. Known you for a long. In fact, I've known you longer than either of these other guys, and we've talked a lot, and it's been great. and Trey Donaway as the Surgeon General of ScaryCast, and as a guy that is so knowledgeable about so many things, thank you for being here tonight. And gentlemen, we'll see you next time on Lifestyle Carolinas. And it's been, it's just been so much fun, and we'll see you soon. Thank you so much.
Thank you all for your comments as well.
Thank you, Ralph. Thanks.